Good morning, friends. May the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, the communion of God's Spirit, be in our hearts to draw us near unto Him to meet our every need. It's a beautiful thing to draw near to God. As Brother Corney read, to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. We can approach the God of this universe by faith. And we're supposed to do it with thanksgiving and gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. You know, in a sense, we have to forget about our own life in order to worship God properly. We can be so selfish today with everybody taking selfies of themselves, so preoccupied with self and seeing themselves in a picture or whatever. I don't know why that is such a fad today. I would rather not even be in a picture. But we're supposed to enter into the presence of God. And every one of us has access to this God of the universe. And when you step back and just think of the whole situation, that is just an amazing concept that God wants fellowship with us. He wants us to come. He wants to share His life with you and me. He wants us to share our lives with Him. To me, that's amazing. This little speck of dust, he actually wants to have His way with me. That means I need to get smaller and He needs to get bigger. Just like John the Baptist says, He must increase, but I must decrease. This morning, I want to focus upon some things that we need from God in order for us to live a beautiful life. A life that is well-pleasing to God. A life that is acceptable to Him. But I'll leave some of that for a little bit later. This morning, I want to speak a little bit about Martin Luther. We were down in Orlando, and there was a conference there. Our boys made us aware of that. They wanted to go to this conference. Now, that's nice. They didn't even want to go to the parks. They wanted to go to a biblical conference. 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg. 500 years ago, 1517, Martin Luther. Courageous man that he was, had enough of the Catholic Church and its despicable, works-laden religion. And he saw in the Word of God that we must live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's written four times in Scripture, once in Habakkuk, I believe, three times in the New Testament, that the just shall live by faith. And this was one of the hallmarks of Martin Luther coming out of the Reformation, teaching that the just shall live by faith. And so this whole conference was what the Reformation had done. It was actually quite interesting. Now, I would be the first to say Martin Luther was not perfect, but who of us is? Some of his theology is a little bit, or his thinking is you have to use a bit of a sieve. But a lot of it was very useful. Martin Luther did not, he was a monk, he was a priest. He did not ever think he would get married. I found some similarities in his life with mine. I love to be outdoors, and I kind of made up my mind I didn't need a wife. Anyway, Martin Luther was 40, close to 42. He got married at 42, so I don't know when this happened. Close to 42 when, through his teaching, I believe it was, that nine nuns were persuaded in a convent not too far from where he lived in Wittenberg, to leave the convent and go out and just leave the Catholic Church, go out and live their own life, whatever. And so Martin Luther was in charge, or partly in charge, of taking care of these nuns and finding husbands for them. And he found husbands for 8 of them, because he knew quite a few people, and he would point out this one. Oh, what about this one? Yeah. He got 8 of them paired off. He just couldn't find the suitable man for this last woman, Katharina von Bora. Now, here again was a similarity to my situation. That took me a little bit before I knew that somebody would actually like to spend the rest of their life with me. And finally, it dawned on him that Catherine von Bora wanted him, of all things. And this was, I believe, quite a shock to him, and I don't think he knew what to do with it. So he took it to God in prayer, and man, he's 42 and she's 26, I believe. He didn't think his life would last long. He thought, well, any day now, someone would come for him. He'd be arrested and put on trial and executed or burnt. And so marriage was out of the question for him. But as he spent time in prayer, he felt God telling him he should. So he took this woman to be his wife. And they had, I believe, 6 children. And anyway, they had a decent marriage. Not like, I think it was it Charles Wesley? John Wesley. No, Charles Wesley. One of those Wesley boys had an awful marriage. One day, Luther, he's married some years already, and Catherine von Bora comes downstairs with her funeral clothes on, all dressed in black, and he looks at her and he says, who died? And she said, well, God did. And what are you talking about, woman? Well, she said, the way you've been going on, he'd been depressed for 3 days already and just in a black stupor. The way you've been going on, he might as well have. You know, he said that taught him a lesson. God hadn't died. See, sometimes he fell into a black depression that left him not even wanting to get up in the morning. Jonathan Edwards stirred a great revival in New England in the, what was it, 1700s, 1800s? But he said he fought depression for long periods of time. Spurgeon said, sometimes there was one point he wept by the hour, like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. He said his spirits were sunk so low that it brought him to this state. And he said he saw his depression as his worst feature. You know, friends, being depressed is not showing the joy of the Lord. And yet we will have some hard times that we go through. Now, just because we are depressed doesn't mean that the Lord is not with us or that we're not spiritual. Despondency, Charles Spurgeon wrote, is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it, but I am sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God. And I believe Spurgeon was right. There is nothing that can lift us up out of the pit of despondency, depression, whatever it is, like a holy faith in God. Friends, don't look at your circumstances. Every one of us has to fight the despair of this life sometimes. Every one of us. Don't think it's just you. There is a remedy. I'm barring some kind of chemical imbalance in your mind. There is an answer for depression. And the only answer I know of, or the best one, is a holy faith in God. Yeah, you can get picked up by people. People come and slap you on the back and encourage you. That's great. But God wants you to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. Great men of God have, in the past, have desired to die because their circumstances were so pressing. Remember Elijah, Job, Jonah. They all requested to die. Life was not worth living anymore. Friends, I'm just suggesting to you this day that when you spend time with God, you build up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, you can avoid the lows of life. And it's not you that's going to do it, but as you spend time with God, in His presence, darkness has to flee. Depression is darkness. Darkness descending upon a person, trying to overwhelm him. Every one of us needs to be aware that there is an answer, and it is the light of life in Christ. This is what I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can pick you up. See, Martin Luther had to find out these things too. And he went through many struggles and hard trials, which maybe some of what we will never have to. But he had to read God's word, and he had to believe it, and he had to walk by faith in it. He had to be one of those that were counted in Scripture that says he believed the promise of God, and through faith he obtained the promise. Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, you will not please God. It is as simple as that. And if you don't please God, you will end up in darkness. Even as a Christian, you will have many struggles if you do not walk by faith. See, faith overcomes everything. Faith overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So Martin Luther had to read that in God's word, and he had to apply it to his life, and he had to see, this is where I need to divide my life from the Roman Catholic tradition. And he did. And so by doing that, he taught others and us too, this is what we need to do. We need to divide the word of truth right. This promise is for me. The Catholic Church comes along and it just interprets Scripture any way it wants to. Many are deceived by it, but when you read it for yourself, many cults out there today will even use Scripture, twisted though it be, to lead their people astray. Hopefully somebody will come along and be what we would call a sucker, to just believe it without checking it out. And so it behooves us as Christians to be responsible in dividing God's truth rightfully. 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bible says that we're supposed to study God's word to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're supposed to be able to divide God's word right. It has to be divided right, or else you will not understand it properly. And that is why there are so many different cults and even different denominations today. We might not always see everything right, but we need to look at God's word. What does God's word say? I just want to point out a few things where men have come to God's word and have actually given it an allegorical interpretation when it should have been literal. Allegorical means you just take it as a story. Now, the flip side of this is the parables of Christ were allegorical. They were stories from the natural that showed spiritual truths. But on the other side, when something is written as literal fact and history, you can't just say, oh, that's just a nice story. It doesn't apply to us today. And some of those things are creation, first couple of chapters in the Bible, attributing that to, just a nice story. But how do you explain creation then? Well, it's just open to anything. You can make up your own mind, make up your own story about how this all came to be. Some even ministers are actually guilty of, they try to correlate or mix together the scientific theory, and it's just a theory, of evolution with the first two chapters in Genesis. And they come up with theistic evolution. God used evolution some way to kind of get everything to the where it is now. Friends, that is heretical. That's heresy. But this is what happens when you do not divide God's word of truth right. The Jews, Orthodox Jews in Israel today, missed the first coming of Christ because they did not divide God's word of truth rightfully. They did not see that there were two comings of Christ. Sometimes in Scripture, even in one verse, it speaks of the two different aspects of Christ's ministry, which would actually, one was fulfilled in his first coming, and second part was in it will be fulfilled in his second coming. And so they were looking for a Davidic Messiah who would rule Israel and throw off the Roman shackles, and thereby they missed Christ. That's how serious it is that we need to divide God's word of truth right, or we can miss Christ. That's how vital it is for us to do that. Today, there's many examples, and I don't want to go there to all of them. But another example is the judgment of God, that hell is not real, and hell is not eternal. Many people, even those who call themselves Christians, how can God throw someone into hell or send someone there? The Bible speaks of an eternal hell for all those who reject God. It's not God sending them there. It's people choosing to go there. And so we need to divide God's word right with that. Many other things. But it is so vital. The Bible says that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is so sharp it can divide your motives, the deep things of your heart. This is what I love about God's word. It divides truth from error. And just like that verse, Hebrews 4:12, it actually divides the soul and the spirit. Sometimes we don't even know the difference. Where are they connected? But the soul and the spirit are actually divided by the word of God. And when you start understanding the difference between the body and the soul and the spirit, it helps your level of knowledge. You start understanding even yourself more than you ever did. Because you know you have a hidden place that's the heart. That's your spirit. But your soul is something else. So your conscious part, your intellect is part of your soul. And even psychiatrists know there's some kind of subconscious thing in us. They don't know exactly what it is. It's your spirit. It's your heart. The Bible calls it the hidden man of the heart in 1 Peter chapter 3. And to that end, I want to speak a bit more. Before we do go there, we want to spend a little time together in prayer. There's an urgent need in Mexico. You know, we aren't used to urgent needs in our lives anymore, seems like. But right now there is an urgent need in Mexico at El Monte that some landowners are trying to steal that away from that whole ministry away from WEC. And barring God's intervention, they'll be successful. And so we need God's hand. This is a critical thing in the court, that they need this decision that was passed to be they need to be able to appeal it. And through trickery, this group has, and corruption, this group is trying to take it away. So I want, as we kneel in prayer, let's remember, when we pray together as a corporate body, it's tremendous power in prayer. And as we focus even on one thing this morning, let's pray that God will open a way for that ministry to be saved, that he will send forth his angels to do whatever, to take care of that situation, give guidance to those who are needed out there. So as you can and as God leads, let's pray. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you this morning through the gift of faith, through the wings of prayer. And Lord, we know that at your throne of mercy, there is grace and mercy to help in time of need. And Lord, all of us need grace and mercy to get through this life. And Lord, as we worship here together, Lord, may you send forth help from above. Lord, speak to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just enter into each one of our hearts with the living truth, that it would divide the issues of life right for us. And so, Lord, may you bless us with joy and peace as we consider your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to take a little bit of time and focus on Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms. I'm going to read the whole thing, and I won't comment on all of it. There's a certain direction I don't want to go here. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life will I satisfy him and shew him my salvation. Here's a man that had known trouble. But he said, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, I believe he is actually referring back to the time when Israel wandered in the desert. This is maybe just my opinion, so it doesn't matter. But it is a picture of the children of Israel wandering in the desert, in the hot Saudi Arabian desert for 40 years, where at night they had a pillar of fire over top of the tabernacle, indicating the presence of God. And in the daytime it was a cloud. And this was the cloud that moved in between Israel and the Egyptians. The Egyptians could see the Israelites already, camped at the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And it would have been just a matter of hours before they would have overtaken the Israelites. But this cloud moved in between Israel and the Egyptians and caused it to be almost like night, or just so foggy they could hardly see. And so the Egyptians stayed where they were for a while, allowing God's people to cross the Red Sea. So this is just a perfect picture. This cloud gave shade to the Israelites. I don't think they would have lasted too long in that desert. You think of a boiling sun, temperatures 45, 50 degrees, and the sun beating down on you, all these animals, hardly any plants. They would have succumbed in the desert if it hadn't been for that cloud. Now, the psalmist seems to be referring to this, and he's talking about himself and for those that will take God up on his promise. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under God's shadow. Now, that's a place I think every one of us would like to be, right? We're walking through an evil world, and we have many challenges around us. We have many evil forces raising their ugly face in the world today. Seems to be more and more. Even in judicial places, judgments and laws set forth to persecute someone if they have, say, anything against homosexuality or transgender or Islam. You're not supposed to say anything. And as time goes on, I believe it'll get worse. We will have to depend upon God for our protection, for our deliverance, for our safekeeping, even as we walk through this world. And times will get more evil as the day of Christ approaches. We know it will. The Bible prophesies it. And how important is it then to make up our mind that we want to live under the shadow of God? The Bible says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that is the man or woman that will feel and know that they are protected by God. The shadow of God refers to God's protection, his deliverance, his safekeeping. He's so close that his shadow is over you, and he can see everything. My question has been, what is the secret place of the Most High? The closest answer I can come that satisfies me is the secret place of the Most High was actually also in that tabernacle. I've explained the tabernacle a little bit in times past, but if we quickly maybe hold your place here in Psalm, we go to Hebrews chapter 9. It speaks about the tabernacle. Just want to point out a few things so that we understand what it is like to walk into this tabernacle. Maybe I'll just read the first 9 or so verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called a sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, an Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went this high priest alone once every year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And the writer of Hebrews is going back to this time when the children of Israel walked into wilderness. God gave instruction to Moses on Mount Sinai how to build a tabernacle. Very specific. And so they built this tabernacle. This is where God would reside. It says the first room that you entered, maybe I'll just back up. This whole building was surrounded by a fence. And inside the fence was called the court. And you could only enter in from the east, so you're coming facing west as you're coming in. And outside of this tabernacle stood two pieces of furniture. The first one that you encountered was the brazen altar. And then just before the door of the tabernacle was a brazen laver, just a huge dish to wash your hands in. Very symbolic. You know what I love about the Old Testament? It becomes alive when you see Christ in it. That's how tied together the whole books of the Bible are. You see Christ in every page of the Old Testament. That makes it alive. That's a pretty amazing to me. Not only does it show Christ, but it actually shows you. I'll show you in a minute. So as you're approaching this tabernacle, you enter into the east side of this tabernacle. And on your first thing you will probably notice is there's a lampstand with light, giving light to this whole room. This room is twice as big as the other one in the back. There's a candelabra, a lampstand, seven lamps that the priests had to keep burning perpetually. That gives light to the whole area, this whole room. On your right, you would see a little table with bread on it. It's called a table of shewbread. Fresh bread, I believe, every day. Fresh bread. 12 loaves of bread signifying the 12 tribes of the children of Israel had to be put on here. And then there's a big long curtain, and right in front of that curtain is the altar of incense. And all these pieces of furniture are pure gold. You can read about that in Exodus 30 and Exodus 37. Now there's a big reason why the two pieces of furniture on the outside were brazen. There's a mixture of metal. It's for sin, dealing with sin. It's not pure. This is where you sacrifice an animal. This is where blood is shed. This brazen altar is where that lamb or bull or goat was slain and the blood drained. Sounds bloody, I know. But when the priests, then the priests were all, of course, in charge of offering up these sacrifices, and when they had finished slaughtering these animals, they had to wash their hands in the brazen laver before they entered into this tabernacle. They had to, or else they could die. See, this is a perfect picture of Christ. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is in every aspect of this tabernacle. He's the one who gave his life on the altar, on the cross, for you and me. He went through this whole aspect of the tabernacle and in sequence. And he was justified in the sight of God. Not that he needed justifying, but for our sins, for our sake. Because he took our sins and he became sin, he had to be justified in the Spirit, as Timothy wrote. This is where he would have entered into the washing of the water at the brazen altar. Now, Christ is also seen in the tabernacle itself. As you enter into it, you see this candelabra, this lampstand. It represents the light of life, which was Christ. And the Holy Spirit shining his light into our hearts. You know, this lampstand is Christ. The table of shewbread is Christ. The altar of incense is Christ. He lived a life of prayer and incense. Now, there's three things I want us to notice. As you walk maybe I'll just finish up here. We see the three parts of man represented in the tabernacle system. The outside that deals with the body, the brazen altar and the brazen laver, is actually correlates with your physical body. This is your body that needs to be given up as a living sacrifice in order to please God. As you come to this brazen laver where you're supposed to wash your hands, this is where you renew your mind. This is where you cleanse your hands, you sinners. James talks about that. From every aspect of sin in your life. Friends, God wants to get every negative thing out of your heart. Don't carry it on for years and years and years. Let God separate you from everything that is evil. There are many things that can defile a Christian. Unforgiveness, bitterness, envy, lust, all the works of the flesh. Christ wants to separate you from them. The only way you can is if you enter into this tabernacle and have fellowship with God. And so that's dealing with the outward body. As you come into this first room, it's called a holy place. This is supposed to be a holy place. This is your mind. This is your soul. And you're supposed to keep it holy. You're supposed to renew your mind. You're supposed to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. You're supposed to let God's Spirit shine his illumination, his revelation into your heart. The table of shewbread, it's for your strength. You're supposed to eat the living bread of life so that you have strength to live a godly life. And so what these two things, the light and the bread represent is wisdom and strength to do the will of God in your life. You have to have them. You can't do it on your own. You have to walk into this room. You have to do it his way. In order for your prayers to work, you have to walk into this room. And these pieces of furniture are pure gold, indicating that we are supposed to live holy, pure lives with our minds. And the altar of incense was right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but they were separated by a huge curtain. And the altar of incense is where the priests would offer up beautiful smelling incense. The Bible talks about what it's made of cassia and five different substances, cinnamon and the bark of some fragrant trees, and olive oil, and this was the oil of anointing. And this is what the priest would, when they would take coals from the fire and the brazen altar, and he would come into this holy place, and he would offer up, he would sprinkle this substance, this fragrant incense, on these coals, and it would start smoking, and he would just fill that whole room with a beautiful smelling incense. Friends, I want to stress to you today that this is the exact perfect figure. That's what it says here, figure. Picture of our lives needing the power of Christ to live properly. You need God's Spirit to reveal to you the will of God, giving you wisdom in every situation. Oh, how we need that wisdom. We stumble around and we kick at each other and we devour others. We need God's wisdom. And we need his strength. Sometimes we don't feel very strong, and then we get depressed. We forget about God, Martin Luther. And we need to eat that bread of life and receive the power of God to walk like we should. It takes power, my friend, to walk away from temptation. It takes power to walk away from the things of the world, to not be so enamored with money and the fashions of this world. It takes the power of Christ, my friend, to live a separated life. You cannot do it if you do not walk into this tabernacle, figuratively. This is where you meet God face to face. This is where you have communion. This is where you pray. This is where your clothes start smelling like the Son of God. You ever, years ago when the people could smoke anywhere, you'd go to a place and then, oh, you could hardly breathe. You come home and you're still smelling like smoke. Well, the opposite is true. As the priest spent time in this room and beautiful billowing clouds of incense, they could not help but smell exactly like it. Friends, that is a picture of us as we spend time with God. We will begin smelling much nicer. Now, the last room was the hidden place. This was a place that no one could go to. It says so in Hebrews here, that only the high priest could go into that hidden place once a year, the Day of Atonement. Verse 7. The second room went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered up for himself and for the heirs of the people. Here is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the angels were over top of the mercy seat. This is where you receive mercy, my friend. And you know, today, my friend, we don't have to actually walk through this tabernacle system. It's still actually in place, spiritually speaking, but it's just a figure. It's a shadow of showing us what real things are actually like. This is how you have fellowship with God. You deal with your body and its wants. There's a grace gospel out there that says, oh, you can just do anything you want. God took care of all sins on the cross. Don't worry about sinning a little bit. Friends, that is not the gospel of Christ. God calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is Him working in us, but He wants us to work it out. And there has to be a desire on your part to walk with Him and to yield to the Spirit before it will happen. And so, friends, this second place, only the high priest went in there very carefully. It's called a hidden place, and this is the place that I mentioned before in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes about the hidden man of the heart. He's talking here, actually, giving advice to women. But in verse 4, he says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. This is called, women, you have a hidden man of the heart. This is how King James puts it. Doesn't matter if you want to call it the hidden woman of the heart, if you're a woman. If you're a man, call it the hidden man of the heart. But he says, it's the hidden man. It's way down in there. And it corresponds exactly with the hidden place in the tabernacle. So here again, you see the three parts of man: body, soul, and spirit. This is how they are dealt with. And it's still true today. So getting back to Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Which is a secret place, my friend? I believe it is that hidden place which has been opened up to us by Christ now. Now you can walk into this hidden place as a Christian, as a born-again believer. You have the right through Christ and His atoning blood to walk into the presence of God, into the hidden place, the secret place of the Most High. And friends, I want to turn this around a bit. This was talking to those under the old covenant so they could understand it. But today, now if you look at man as a body, soul, and spirit, God wants to dwell in your hidden place. It's the exact same truth. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me. Where God says that we are the temple of the living God. And And what agreement, verse 16, hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God promises that I will be in your temple. You are the temple of the living God. Friends, the tabernacle system actually morphed into the temple system. Same setup, same, just a little bigger. Now he says, we as children of God, our body is a temple of God. And it says, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Friends, I want to ask you, where's God dwelling in you? It's in your hidden place, right? It's in your heart. You start understanding that, then God is not somewhere way off in the universe somewhere, and maybe he loves you, maybe he doesn't. No, he lives inside of you. And the Bible says that we're supposed to live by faith, that Christ liveth in your heart by faith. We're supposed to walk in faith that God lives inside of me. He says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is why we need to be separated from the world, my friend, and do not touch the unclean thing. So when you touch the unclean thing as a Christian, you disturb the fellowship that you have with God the Father. Your conscience is defiled. Your conscience is the voice of your spirit, your heart. And when we touch the unclean thing, our heart cannot touch God properly till we make it right, till we repent. He says, if you do not touch the unclean thing, and then I will receive you. Then you are capable of walking into the presence of God without rebuke. He says, I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Friends, I want to get back to Psalm 91. Just a few things here. I have a story to read here. He says in verse 2, because I dwell in the secret place of the Most High, because that God dwelling in me, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from everything, from the snares of evil people, from the noisome pestilence, from all kinds of evil. He shall cover me with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Friends, this can be your life. This is the promise of God for you. Verse 5, you don't have to be afraid of terrorists. 60% of people in France are afraid that something will happen to them. You don't have to be afraid. Go to the city or wherever you are that some terrorist will hit you. Not if you walk with God. He'll watch over you. Now, you might die for your faith. I'm not saying you're going to live here forever. But God will protect you, and he will keep you in his care, preventing anything happening to you outside of the will of God. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Friends, sometimes I think we miss how wonderful it is to have God's angels watching over us. I want to read a true story about a missionary in Africa. He says, while serving at a small field in Africa, I travel every 2 weeks by bicycle through the jungle to a nearby city for supplies. This requires camping overnight halfway. One of these trips, I saw two men fighting in the city. One was seriously hurt, so I treated him and witnessed to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. I then returned home without incident. Upon arriving in the city several weeks later, I was approached by the man I had treated earlier. He told me that he had known I was carrying money and medicine to Field Hospital. And he said, some friends and I followed you into the jungle knowing you would camp overnight. We waited for you to go to sleep and planned to kill you and take your money and drugs. Just as we were about to move into your campsite, we saw that you were surrounded by 26 armed guards. I laughed at this. This is the missionary speaking. And I said, I was certainly all alone out in the jungle campsite. The young man pressed the point, no, sir. I was not the only one to see the guards. My five friends also saw them, and we all counted them. It was because of those guards that we were afraid and left you alone. Later, as I recounted this story during a church presentation in Michigan, one of the men in the church jumped up and interrupted the missionary. He asked, can you tell me the exact date when this happened? The missionary thought for a while and recalled a date. The man in the congregation related his side of the story. On that night in Africa, it was morning here. I was preparing to play golf. As I put my bags in the car, I felt the Lord leading me to pray for you. In fact, the urging was so great that I called the men of this church together to pray for you. Will all of those men who met with the Lord please stand up? The men who had met that day to pray together stood, and there were 26 of them. It's an amazing story. Sometimes we forget, friends, that God is watching over us. And we can count on it. We don't have to walk afraid through this world. But friends, there is a requirement made that we have to set our love upon Him. We have to have the Most High as our habitation. He needs to dwell. We need to walk with Him. And these wonderful promises, verse 14, because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Friends, we live a supernatural life as a Christian. Do not listen to those who mock the Christian faith, who downplay it and call us fools. These people don't have a clue of what we have. We have the power of Christ dwelling in our hearts. We have angels protecting us. This is the power of Christ. We have His Spirit dwelling in us to give us wisdom and strength, light and bread to do the will of God. Friends, these are all a lot of perfect pictures of what God can do in our life. How we can tap into the power of Christ. I'm just going to challenge you. If you've been having lots of struggles with darkness, any other thing, habits, spend time in the presence of God. If your life stinks, why don't you spend some time in the beautiful, fragrant room with God? Now, you might not even think that you smell too bad. But what about others? How do others smell you? And I'm just thinking your spiritual attitude. Just your whole life. Is it pleasing to God? Friends, we can all make adjustments. But we need to be nice to each other. This is what you need to feel and smell in a church. The beautiful fragrance of Christ. Where we love one another. And we do what is right. So friends, I just want to leave you with that challenge. These things take place in the secret place of the Most High. That's what makes the difference. It's not trying to be important in front of people or how many people speak well of you. It's what takes place in the secret place of the Most High. This will be evident to everybody around you. You can't hide that. So do yourself a favor. If you want to smell good, you spend time with God. Let's pray. Great loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word this morning. How beautiful it is to have you dwelling in our hearts and to helping us. Oh Lord, may it be said of us that we decreased, but you increased. Lord, as we go our way this week, may the fragrance of Christ be seen and smelled by others around us. Lord, I pray that you would live in our hearts by faith, that others would see you, your light, your wisdom, your strength, guiding our lives. Lord, that we would all glorify and honor you with our lives is my prayer. In Jesus' name. So friends, remember, if you're going through a storm, you're going through a struggle, you're going through a black time, you're going through some trials or trouble, there is an answer. Spend time with God. Let his face shine upon you. Spend time in the fragrant presence of Christ. And your troubles will way down. You still have to deal with them, but with the Lord, all things are possible. I want to thank you for coming, taking part in this service. It's been so good to see your face here. I really mean that. Let's bow for the benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.